Good morning. My name's Paula Hoover. I'm elder on duty today. What that means is I get the honor of reading scripture, but the greater honor is that I will be over in the classroom after the service, and if anybody needs prayer or just needs to kind of wrestle with the scripture or anything else, I'll be over there, and I would be happy to spend time with you. So before we go and read the scripture for today, let's just take a minute to go before God and just kind of settle our souls here. Dear Lord, it is such an honor to be able to read your word today, Lord. These real and actual events that got written down for us so that we might know what your early church was experiencing, Lord. Give us ears to hear it anew. Give us eyes to see how this applies to us today, Lord. I thank you that you bring your Holy Spirit into this place to help us learn and understand you better, Lord. Amen. So today we will be reading Acts 14, verses 8 through 20. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Thank you, Paula. I don't know whose line this is, but I like it. I'm going to leave it right here. Kind of to echo something Paula said, you know, we say this is the reading of God's word, thanks be to God. We believe that when we open this, that this is God speaking to us. And I have the weird, scary honor of preaching and trusting that the Holy Spirit will preach through me and that the Holy Spirit in you will receive that and apply it in your soul in the way that is necessary. So we are really just entering into the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this moment. This is a pretty exciting thing that we enter into every Sunday. And so we are moving through Acts. We are a few weeks away from being done with what we're going to tackle. We're going to kind of end in Acts 15, which is kind of the middle point of Acts. We're going to take a few weeks looking at some other stuff, and then we're going to move into the book of Revelation, which will be a walk in the park. But what we get to today, we are really just starting to scratch the surface of what the bulk of the remainder of Acts is about, which is Paul and his missionary journey. So he goes on three big missionary journeys that are reported in the book of Acts, and we are here at kind of the beginning of missionary journey one. And what we see is that Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas brought Paul to help him teach a few weeks ago. Now, Paul is traveling, and he brings Barnabas with him to go, and they end up in Lystra, this city that is in the region of Galatia. And we see probably the most pagan group of people that we have seen yet in the book of Acts. People that are not Christian, people that are not Jewish, people that are not even very familiar with where Paul and Barnabas are coming from. And what Paul and Barnabas will do today is they will kind of lay out the falseness of the religion that these people of Lystra have engaged in, and the goodness of the living God that they are promoting, that you and I are promoting as we are here today. And so as we look at these two different religions, we're going to just see the goodness of the living God that we worship. And so we're going to look at this in two steps today. It's written on your bulletin handout there. First, we're going to look at the Lystra religion. And then secondly, we are going to look at the living God as presented by Paul and Barnabas. So we're going to jump ahead just a little bit. We're going to look at verse 11. We're going to start there in order to understand Lystra and the people of Lystra and their religious beliefs. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done after he had miraculously healed this man, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. So as always, let's set up the context of what's happening. Paula read it, I skipped over it, but this passage begins with a pretty amazing healing. I mean, a healing that is really kind of on par with what we see Jesus do in the Gospels. There is this man who cannot walk. He has been crippled since birth. And he does not even ask Paul and Barnabas for healing, right? Like, that's not even on his radar. This is just the life that he's lived. It's the life he's always going to live. But for whatever reason, it says that Paul looks at him. There's some sort of a faith in him. And Paul heals him, and the man gets up, and he starts walking. And what's kind of interesting about this passage is that for as amazing as that miracle is, it's really not the focus of the passage. We kind of move on. The miracle really is just a catalyst for a larger conversation of what is happening and why is it happening and what is going on here. And the group of people that witness this miracle, they do what any of us do when we come across something miraculous or we come across something that doesn't make sense to us, is we try to dissect it through whatever worldview we kind of have in our mind. We filter it through our lens and try to make sense of it. And what the people of Lystra do is what we often do in those situations, is we dissect what we're seeing and we come up with something that is partially right and we come up with something that is partially wrong. And so the people of Lystra, they see Paul and Barnabas heal this man and they come to the very correct understanding of this is divine power. Something supernatural has just occurred in front of us that is from the divine. But where they are wrong or where they are broken is that in trying to make sense of this through their own broken worldview, their assumption is it's happened through our gods, our false gods. And they specifically make mention of Zeus and Hermes. So let's try to understand the religious system of the people of Lystra. They are living in the Greco-Roman world. The Greco gods, the Greek gods, are very, very similar to the Roman gods. And they both kind of held to this idea of a pantheon of gods. There is not one monotheistic god. There's a whole bunch of fun gods. There's different hierarchies of gods. This god's responsible for this. This god's responsible for that. And you worship different gods for different things. And Zeus was kind of the main god, the superior god, the god that was over all the other gods and kind of oversaw the world beneath him. And I think if we were to liken Zeus to our triune god, he's kind of like God the Father, kind of the one that has primacy in a sense. And then there's Hermes. Hermes was an oracle. He was the communicator. He was the messenger. He would travel from god to god and he would share important messages. And I think if we liken that to our triune God, it sounds a lot like Christ, who is the Word of God. But Paul and Barnabas, they do this miraculous healing, and the people look at them, and they say, these must be our gods in the flesh. And they think that Paul is Hermes because he's the primary communicator, and therefore they think that Barnabas is Zeus. And the significance of this moment for them is that the presence of God among them means favor. It means blessing, right? Here's a miracle. The gods are with us. Their blessing is before us. Their favor is with us. And so let's keep the favor through worship and through sacrifice. There's this kind of anxious energy of, man, if we have the gods here, let's do what we can to keep them around and get as much favor and blessing from them as possible. Now, last week we talked about how every single religion, for the most part, it holds to kind of a transactional belief. There is a God or there are gods. They bring favor and blessing and miracles. And our job is to kind of win them over, to be obedient, to worship, to sacrifice, to give to them. And if we give to them, then they will give to us. Now, there's an expression that I feel like I used to hear more often when I was younger. I don't hear it anymore, maybe because it's a little bit sexist, and so it's kind of worked itself out. But the expression is, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? Have you heard that expression? If mama ain't happy, it's still, you said it, not me. You said it, not me. Moms talk with Trisha. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I've also heard the counter expression, if dad ain't happy, nobody cares. But if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The subtext of that is, man, mom is kind of the hub of the family. And if she's not happy, then be careful, because that's going to trickle down to everybody else. All of us pretty soon are not going to be doing well. And it's an expression that we kind of laugh at and we think is kind of funny. But it's an expression that if it's real, if it's actually true in your household, it's actually not funny at all. If you find yourself going to a big Thanksgiving dinner or a Christmas dinner, you go to an Easter dinner, and you have somebody in your family that qualifies for this, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, it is not fun. It is taxing, right? We got to keep Uncle Bill placated. We need to keep Aunt Sally away from alcohol. We need to appease that person, because if we don't, this whole thing is going to fall apart. Pretty soon people are fighting and they're sparring. So we need to keep them happy so that we can all stay happy. And I think that's a little bit of what we see with Lystra. That's a little bit of what we see in religion. The gods can really bless us. They can bring their favor. But we got to do everything we can to appease them and make them happy. Because if the gods ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And what's so interesting about this passage is that Paul and Barnabas will tell them outright, do not worship to us. We are not your gods. We don't want your worship. They tear their robes. They say, stop what you're doing. And yet, what do we see in verse 18? It says, even with these words, the people of Lystra had difficulty keeping the crowd, or Paul and Barnabas had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Even with Paul explicitly explaining, no, we are not Zeus and Barnabas. No, we are not part of your pantheon of gods. We don't want your sacrifices. We don't want anything that you have to give to us. Stop what you're doing. We are men like you. There's still this weird, anxious energy of the people to sacrifice. There's almost this like OCD level of anxiety of, okay, they say they're not Zeus. They say they're not Barnabas. But what if it's a trick? What if it's a trick? What if this is a test? Let's just throw a bowl on the altar just to be safe, just to hedge our bets. Or maybe they hear what Paul and Barnabas say and they say, okay, you're not Zeus, okay, you're not Barnabas, but whoever you are, you got divinity. You've got blessing. You've got favor. And so just to make sure we can really court your favor, we can get more blessing out of you, let's throw a bowl on the altar just to be safe. There is something in them that leads them to need to give sacrifice and worship to Paul and Barnabas because they want their blessing. They want their favor. Now, as Westerners, as Americans, we tend to really prize ourselves for our intellect and our rationality. We think of ourselves primarily as intellectual, rational, logical beings. We receive data. We make decisions based off of that data. We think of ourselves mostly as heads on sticks or brains on sticks. But what many people, I think wisely, will say is that when you study humans and you look at the Bible, we are not primarily logical beings. We are primarily worshiping beings, people led by heart and by soul, more so than mind. There's a Christian writer and a professor by the name of James K. Smith. He wrote a favorite book of mine called Desiring the Kingdom. And then for all the people that got exasperated reading it, he wrote a shorter, simpler version called You Are What You Love, which I would highly recommend. And he talks about this in the book Desiring the Kingdom. Now, he's going to use some like $10 words and some $25 words here, but we'll explain it as we go along. But he says this in Desiring the Kingdom. Whoops. He says, before we articulate a worldview, we worship. Before we put into words the lineaments of an ontology or an epistemology, $25 words, we pray for God's healing and illumination. Before we think, we pray. That's the kind of animals we are, first and foremost, loving, desiring, effective, liturgical animals who, for the most part, don't inhibit the world as thinkers or cognitive machines. My contention is that given the sorts of animals we are, we pray before we believe. We worship before we know, or rather we worship in order to know. We are not just logical people. We are worshiping, loving beings. We give our hearts and souls to something. We are led more by our gut than our mind. We are formed and shaped by routines and rhythms and worships which shape our beliefs. Is there any wonder why God, in walking with us and walking with his people, instituted sacrifices and feasts and festivals and sacraments, these tangible worshipful elements that we engage in, which form our hearts and therefore teach us about who God is? What we see from the people of Lystra is that they and we are made to worship. We want to worship. We want to give ourselves to the divine. But with the people of Lystra, what we also see is how they worship. What is the underlying belief of the way in which they want to worship Paul and Barnabas? Their expectation in their worship and sacrifice is if we worship and we sacrifice, we will garner favor. If we give to the gods, we will get back in return. That transactional approach to religion and relationship with God. But the problem with that, as we talked about last week, is that when we live in this transactional relationship, it often fills us with anxiety. Are we doing enough? Am I giving enough? Am I garnering the attention of the gods, or bitterness or frustration when we don't get what we feel like we deserve from God? And friends, I would argue that if your relationship with the triune God is one where you're constantly filled with anxiety or fear, exhaustion or bitterness with God, it's possible that that is a sign that you are not worshiping God as you ought to worship. So let's move away from what we see in Lystra, the religion of the people of Lystra, and let's look at what Paul and Barnabas offered to them and offered to us, which is the living God. And so in verses 14 and 15, Luke the author writes, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, of them needing to be worshipped, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" The whole point of why Paul and Barnabas are here is to turn these people away from their worthless, broken system of religion and calling them to submit themselves to the one true living God. And what's interesting is that the first thing that they do is they root that living God in creation, right? Our God is the one that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, right? Our God is the actual source of everything, the only source of everything. There is no pantheon. There is no hierarchy of gods. There is one true living God that stands above everything. And that God does not offer you an alternative religious system that you should actually pivot over to. No, our God is a living God, meaning he's personal, meaning he is relational. But then we move on to verse 16, which I think is just the sweetness of our passage. Paul says, "In the past, God let all nations go on their way. yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy. Paul is not talking to Christians. He's not even talking to Jewish people. He's talking to a bunch of pagans that are wanting to sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes, and he's saying God sees you and God has blessed you. This is an ongoing theme in the Bible, that God is always making himself known, and often he's doing it through his blessings. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is what is commonly referred to as the doctrine of common grace, which is the belief that our God is such a good God that his goodness is spread all over the world for all different types of people. There's a general sense of God's blessing and goodness that's available to all, whether it is sun or it is rain or it is food or it is joy or friends, music, medicine, education, beauty, friendship, good food, and on and on and on. All of that common grace is meant to draw our hearts to God. God creates the mountains so we will awe at the mountains, but then say, but who made the mountains? Pointing us to him. What I love about what Paul and Barnabas say here is they say, our message is not new. Our God is not new. We are not offering you something new. What's interesting, side note, if you look at Christian theology over the years, new is a bad word. We as Americans love the concept of new, but most theologians don't want to be new. They want to be old. That's a side note. Anyway, Paul is saying here, our God is not new. This is not a new system. Our God has always been around. He has always been present, and he's been making his presence known to you from the start. Our God has always been calling out to you, people of Lystra. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this, where he says, creatures are not born, forget that title, that is incorrect. C.S. Lewis, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger while there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim while there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire while there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Or as Benjamin Franklin once cheekily said, behold the rain which descends from heaven upon our vineyards and which incorporates itself with the grapes to be changed into wine, a constant proof that God loves us and loves to see us happy. God is making himself known, and he's doing so through his blessings, and Paul and Barnabas are not just laying this out as some apologetic argument. They're not just saying, here's proof that God exists. They are speaking to the character and the heart of the living God. Not only has God always been present and calling out to you, but he's been blessing you without your knowledge. He's been filling your bellies and building up your crops without your knowledge. He has been blessing you without your worship and without your sacrifice. He has been blessing you even when you have been sacrificing to false gods. He's been reaching out to you even without you appeasing. The main difference that we see between Lystra and the living God is what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Acts. That there's a type of religion that is an anxious striving, a need to be better or do more and court the favor and the blessing of gods or else they're not going to bless us. And then there's the living God, the triune God, who's graciously been blessing us from the beginning. When you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you study Genesis 1 and 2, what you learn is that Genesis 1 and 2 are not the only creation stories in the world. There's lots of creation myths from lots of cultures, and sometimes when we as Christians find that out and we see how similar they are to our story, we get nervous of like, oh my gosh, did somebody copy somebody else? But what's amazing is that when you read Genesis 1 and 2 and you put it against the other cultures' creation myths, what you see is almost every other god in their story creates because they need humans. They create because they say, well, I'm going to get these humans to do work, and they're going to do something for me, and then I'll do something for them. But that is not why our living God created. He created, and he created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden to bless them. To bless them. And when God covenants with Adam, and he covenants with Abraham, and he covenants with Moses and David and you and me, he doesn't have to do that. He chooses to do that, to draw near to us and to bless us. Even when we look at the Ten Commandments, kind of the beating heart of the law, the things that every human being ought to and should do, how do the Ten Commandments begin? Before even the first commandment is read, God says in Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It's focused on God and who God is and how God has blessed them and rescued them. "I have loved you, I have served you, I have pursued you, so trust me, follow me, submit to me." And then we get to Christ. We get to Jesus Christ coming in the world. And what does Romans 5, 8 says? "God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." John and 1 John 4, "We love because he first loved us." The religious system of the living God is that our God creates, and our God covenants, and our God rescues, and our God loves, and our God dies for us, even when we're undeserving, even when we don't understand, even before we've made a move towards him. We do not garner the attention or the approval of God anxiously trying to get favor out of him, because God is already blessing us. He is naturally a God of blessing, even when we are falsely sacrificing to other gods. And because of the love of our great God, we do respond in obedience. He rescues the people from Egypt, and they say, "Let's respond in obedience by following the Ten Commandments. Let's give ourselves to this God." Because as we look at the story of the Bible, the ultimate blessing is not what Benjamin Franklin says, right? It's not just, okay, here's a bunch of blessings, have fun, drink lots of wine. No, the ultimate blessing is, through the blessings I give to you, see me, come to me, know me, walk with me. He doesn't just want us to be happy out there. He wants us to have ultimate joy in him. As a Christian writer, C. Baxter Kruger, says in his book, we'll see if we'll get there. "When you start with the Trinity, it's the most obvious thing in the world. This Father, Son, and Spirit create to share what they have with us. The purpose of the Father, Son, and Spirit in creation is to draw us within the circle of their shared life so that we too can experience it with them." Friends, the God of the universe has come down in human form, just like the people of Lystra think. You know, the gods have come down. Well, yes, but it's not Paul and it's not Barnabas. It is the Son of God, of the same essence as God the Father, coming down in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not come to be served. Jesus comes to serve. Jesus comes to more clearly reveal the God of the rain and the sun and the joy and of food. He comes to call us home. He comes to bless us with eternal life. When he dies and rises again on the cross, he comes to shed his blood to cleanse us of our sin, of our guilt, of our doubt, of our shame, of these barriers that separate us from God. And so as God reaches out and blesses us while we are still sinners, while we are enemies with him, the question is, how will we respond? Will we receive? Will we anxiously build kind of a system of religion around our God to court his favor? Or will we give our lives to him as living sacrifices? And friends, the beginning of that process is here today, as we engage in the sacrament of communion. As we come to the table, we recognize the fact that Christ's body and blood have been shed for us, that he's given his life for us, even before we understood what that meant or we knew that we even needed it. And so we come today and we feast at the table with our brother Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father, with the assurance of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. We come to the table because we have been invited by the covenantal God of blessing to remind us of our status in his family and to seal us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, we're going to prepare our hearts to come to the table and go to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we just give ourselves to you. We lay ourselves before you as the God that has sought us, has pursued us, has cleansed us, has claimed us, not because we were amazing and smart and fast or because we just did enough to earn your respect, Lord, but because you desired relationship with us. And you made a way, cleansed us of our sins, and we celebrate that here at the table today. God, may we just delight in your grace and in your mercy. May we live in your grace and your mercy. May we boldly approach your throne, and may we share the good news of who you are with those around us who are still living in that broken system of religion. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we pray this in your name.